It's a delight to be here and to be able to teach. It's been so long since I have, this morning we've got some things to say about the last days of David. You know, we think of David as the sweet psalmist of Israel, but there was another side to him. He was a warrior. He chopped off Goliath's head and took it to Saul. I mean, the scriptures say Saul killed his thousands, but David tens of thousands. That's a song that the people sang. I think that refers to David's armies and what he did. But he was a great leader, and he was in the battles. And yet, we have from him the great Psalms. When we look at the Old Testament, there are certain ways that we need to be aware of. In the Greek, the verbs are time-based. This time, that time, even the koine. In the Hebrew, they're quality-based verbs, talking about how an action occurred and some of the nuances of those actions. The Sapir-Whorf hypothesis is that language determines culture. Don't know that that's true, but it is interesting to see that there are, in fact, these two ways of thinking in the world. The evidenced by the Koine Greek and the Hebrew. The New Testament, of course, is very straightforward. It's didactic, meaning that the teaching is clear. We can do exegesis and get to the meanings of the words. In the Old Testament, one of the things that's there, apart from the Psalms and the prophets, is history. And this history has morality narratives. As you read them, the truth pops out at you. And you get to see it. When we talk about David, let's see, he's credited with the many battles that we've talked about, in the past. He says in Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." David was a man of war. If you look here on the chart, the blue that you see there and the green is what David conquered. Pretty close to the land that Abraham was promised. The orange in the middle here, that was Saul's territory. So you can see that David here had massive amounts of territory that he conquered. Some of the territory, the kings were vassals. They paid money to David, and they had their own king. This list of places that and peoples that he conquered is immense. Another thing that we talk about when we talk about David is his literary legacy. The Psalms were written by multiple authors, but David wrote a great majority of them, 78. We know that David wrote these because there were ascriptions at the beginning of the Psalms. And several of the Psalms, without prescription, the descriptors, are mentioned in the New Testament. So the Old Testament doesn't say it's saved, but the New Testament does. Asaph wrote 12, sons of Korah wrote 9, Solomon wrote 3, Ethan and Moses each wrote 1. 51 are anonymous, and possibly some of these are David. There are people who say it was David who wrote and or compiled all of the Psalms. Some of the titles on the Psalms are Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. A Shkagian of David, which he's saying to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Shkagian is a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion. So you see in many of the Psalms the wide range of emotions that David has. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. He feigned being crazy. 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we have this rich literary legacy that David left us. So we have like two sides of a coin. We have the vicious man of war, and we have the poet. Oops. We want to go forward, not backwards. So let's start with the history then of David's last days. We talk about in 2 Samuel 20 another rebellion. First off, the psalm indicates that David provided for the concubines that slept with Absalom. Absalom had sex in front of all Israel. And this was meant to be a great humiliation for David. Then Sheba gets all of Israel to follow him in rebellion. So David thinks, well, this could be worse than the rising of Absalom. So Amasa misses a deadline. David says, go out, get all of Judah together and come back in 3 days. That doesn't happen. Amasa misses that deadline. So David tells Abishai to take the mighty men and pursue Sheba. The mighty men is a term used repeatedly over this last part of 2 Samuel. It lists 37 men that were great warriors, and 3 of them were chief. Abishai takes all of the men, and when they meet up with Amasa, Joab, likely remembering how Amasa replaced him, acts like he's going to greet Amasa and kiss him, grabs him by the beard, and pretends to kiss him. Now, Joab is one of these shady characters. He's on, he's off. He's ready to serve David with his whole heart. But anybody else says, I'm going to be king, he follows them. Instead of kissing Amasa, Joab takes out his sword and with one swipe slices his guts open. And his innards are hanging out, and he's sitting in the middle of the road, alive. Very gory, very bloody. Uh, one of Job's soldiers hides Amasa's body, still half alive, on the side of the road. What happened is, as the soldiers came to where Amasa was killed, they just stood there and stared. So one of the soldiers takes Amasa out and puts him by the side of the road. They pursue Sheba until they trap him in a city called Abel, and they prepare to besiege the city. They're starting to make plans to level the city. But a wise woman comes out. It talks to Joab. She says, "Are you listening to me?" And Joab says, "Yeah, I'm listening. Tell me what you have to say." And she says, "We're a peaceful people. We've always been loyal to the king. We don't want to be at war with Judah." And so the wise woman goes to the people of Abel, and they agree to kill Sheba. They chop off his head again, the headless, and throw it over the city walls to Joab. With Amasa dead, Joab's now the general in charge of the whole army again. So we go on to chapter 21, and we see that a famine strikes Israel for 3 years. And David is in great concern over this famine. 3 years. God replies to David and says, "It's because Saul unjustly killed many of the Gibeonites." The Gibeonites were not part of Israel and Judah. They were apart from that. They came from some of the tribes living there when the Jews conquered the Holy Land, coming from Egypt. And at that time, Joshua made a pact with the Gibeonites that they wouldn't kill them. And yet, Saul murdered many of the Gibeonites in his desire to do what was right. It was wrong, however. David then asked the Gideons, "How can we make this up? What can we do to appease you? What can be done?" Gibeonites, evidently not interested in silver or gold, they prefer to have seven of Saul's sons so that they can impale them. What that means is there were stakes in the ground, and a body was put on the stake and pushed to the ground. Brutal. David agrees to this, but Mephibosheth, he spares. Mephibosheth was one of Saul's sons. He was promised by David that David would protect him, and he ate at David's table, so he was part of the king's court. But he delivers seven sons. The Gibeonites impale the seven sons at the beginning of the barley harvest. So barley harvest is a couple weeks. But a former concubine of Saul's, Rizpah, two of whose sons were killed in this bizarre human sacrifice, she sits on sackcloth where the bodies are to protect from the wild animals and the birds so they wouldn't eat the bodies. David hears about this and wants to make it right. So he gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan and he gives them a proper burial to lie with Saul's ancestors. He also gathers the bones of the impaled sons, presumably to bury them properly as well. So after all of this, God removes the famine. The chapter closes by indicating that David continues to fight the Philistines, but he grows weary. David lived to be 70 years old. He was an old man at this time. And Philistine giant named Ishbi-benob, threatens to kill David. There were evidently a family of giants, of which Goliath was one. I'm going to keep moving that, and I don't want to. Abishai kills the giant before he can follow through. David's troops ask him not to fight. David, go back to Jerusalem. And they said this because David was, you know, too important to lose on the battlefield. So David's warriors managed to kill other giants who've been fighting for the Philistines. And David's nephew, Jonathan, kills the giant with 6 fingers on each of his hands and 6 toes on each of his feet. Samuel 23 is a song of praise from which we get many songs that we sing as choruses. David obviously is not dead yet, but this chapter begins with the last words of David, whom he says is God's favorite. David says the Spirit of God speaks through him, saying that a ruler who rules his people justly is like sunlight in the morning, or like a sun in a cloudless sky, its light beaming off the recently fallen rain on the land. He asks rhetorically, if isn't my house a bit like this ideal image of just rulership? It's kind of bold. And in the end, he says, godless people are like so many thorns, picked up with a spear and put into the fire. The rest of the chapter proceeds with a long list of David's 37 warriors. These include the 3. Ishbal, who once killed 800 men in one battle. That is mind-blowing. The other 2 men, Eleazar and Shammah, they also fought against the Philistines and had great success. These 3 warriors did bold things. Once David said, I wish I had a drink from the springs at Bethlehem. He's kind of just saying, you know, wouldn't that be nice? Well, these 3 warriors take it as a command. And they go past the enemy lines into Bethlehem, get the water, and take it back to David. David, at this point, is ashamed. He's embarrassed. He said, "Boy, you know, you guys risk your life to get me this drink of water." So instead of drinking it himself, he offers it as a libation to the Lord. Abishai, who is now the, one of the commanders of one of the 1,000 men armies, he was a great warrior too, but he's not equal to the 3, the scriptures say. Another warrior listed there, Benaiah, accomplished amazing feats like killing a lion and a fearsome Egyptian. The Egyptian had a spear. Benaiah had a staff. Benaiah hits the Egyptian, takes his spear, and impales the Egyptian. Benaiah was later one of David's bodyguards. Then David commanded a census. There are 2 verbs that describe this In Samuel, it says, God moved David to count Israel. In Chronicles, it says, Satan provoked David to count Israel. You know, some of these Bible critics say, aha, see, there's a contradiction. Well, it was God who wanted this done, and it was Satan who did it. God moved, Satan provoked David to count Israel. Now, you recall that previously the counting of Israel was a great affront to the Lord. The Lord did not want that. Where are we here? Yeah. Oddly, it's Joab, the two-sided guy, who says, wait a minute, the Lord wouldn't want us to do this. But David says, no, go ahead and do it. Joab takes almost 10 months to complete the census. The census counted 1,300,000 valiant men that drew the sword. 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. David at this point realizes that what he did was sin. He repents, and the prophet Gad gives David three options that come directly from the Lord. First, as punishment, he could have 7 years of famine. Or he could flee for 3 months before his enemies. Or lastly, he could have 3 days of pestilence. Well, David picks the pestilence, citing God's mercy. And from Dan to Beersheba, the angel kills 70,000. Dan is at the north of Saul's kingdom. Beersheba was at the south. So all of Israel and Judah is where the angel went. Scriptures say the Lord repented him the evil when the angel got to Jerusalem. We'll talk more about the Lord repenting later, but it is an interesting description of what God saw and what God did. David sees the angel, and he repents again and says, Lord, if anybody should be punished, it's me. I was the one who did it. So the prophet Gad told David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. That's where David saw the angel. Anuah offers to give oxygen and the property of the threshing floor, but David insists on paying. He says, I'm not going to give an offering to the Lord that is free, that's by somebody else. I'm going to give this offering that I pay for. So he gave 70. He gave money to Araunah, and then David offers burnt offerings and peace offerings, and with this God was pleased, and the plague was stayed. Come on. We get to we're one back. Oh, there we go. We're on 10. David has, in his old age, he has some dreams for Israel. He gathers all of the important people in Israel, thousands of people, including his sons and the prophets and the priests. He says he wanted to build a temple so the ark could have a permanent home. It was simply in the tabernacle now, in a tent. David wanted to build a temple. God told him, however, that he was a warrior with bloody hands. And he didn't want anybody with bloody hands to build his house. Out of his sons, the scripture says, God picked Solomon to take over the reins of the country, to be the next king. And God decided that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. David says, Solomon, as long as you obey the Lord, the Almighty will be happy, and Israel will be happy, and the house of Judah will reign over Israel forever. So David addresses his son then directly. He says, remember, Solomon, stay faithful to God. That's the single most important thing you can do as a king. And after these speeches, David hands the blueprints for the temple over to Solomon. David had these extensive plans for what the temple would look like. He gives the information to David. David reigned for 40 years. A few of those years, some seven of them, were in Hebron. And then he moved his court to Jerusalem. We call it the City of David. But in Scripture, obviously, Jerusalem has, a great meaning. Another son rebels. This is getting to be a pattern. It's getting to be the normal course of things. David, in his old age, King James says, he got no heat, meaning that he just couldn't get warm. He had all the blankets that he wanted. He had all the heavy coats he wanted and needed, but he just couldn't get warm. So his servants searched for a beautiful young virgin to warm the king. And they find Abishag, the Shunammite. She cherishes David and meets his every need. He's now in his final days, and she lays with him. And shares her body heat, but she never, they never consummate the marriage. Then Adoniah, one of David's sons, plans to seize the throne from the rightful heir. He sees that his father is old and not much power, not much to get going. And so he invites his brothers, minus Solomon, of course, his father's servants and all the men of Judah to come watch him crown himself king. But Nathan, the prophet, gets wind of it. He visits Bathsheba to let her know about Adoniah scheme before things get out of hand. They know that if Adoniah succeeds in becoming king, he'll probably see both Bathsheba and Solomon as threats and kill them. Bathsheba and Nathan go to David's chamber to tell him that Adoniah is trying to steal the crown. David tells Bathsheba that just as I promised you, Solomon will be king. It is God's will. He commands the prophet Nathan, Benaiah the warrior, and Zadok the priest to make it happen. So they put Solomon on David's mule, have him go to Gihon, anoint him with oil, blow a trumpet, installing king. And at this point, there's a great rejoicing because everything is right and everything is in its place. David's move has turned the tables. And now it's Adonijah who's in danger of being killed. So desperate, Adonijah rushes to the altar of the tabernacle and grabs a hold of its horns. This is like in the game Home Free. If you get to home, you're safe. And nobody can tag you. Adonijah refused to let go of the horns until Solomon promises not to kill him. Solomon pardons him, and Adonijah bows before Solomon's throne and goes home. You don't hear much about him. But Joab, now, because he was working with Adonijah, he realizes he's in big trouble too. So he says, hey, it worked for Adonijah. So he goes and grabs the horns of the altar. David's men come and report to Solomon that Joab is there. He's grabbed the horns of the altar, and he won't let go, and he won't come. And Solomon says, okay, if that's the game, kill him. Kill him while he's grabbing a hold of the altars. We said in these historical narratives, we can see plain truth that pops right out and that we can't miss. And here's a sentence that I use because it's the thought is used repeatedly in Scripture. God can do anything He wants, and everything He does is right. You know, there are times when you say, how could God say, David, go and count the people? How is that possible? And we need to realize that God is not a man. And when we talk about God repenting, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that should repent. But here we look at several scriptures in Genesis and Exodus. It repented the Lord that they had made man. And the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people Israel. And in our passage, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it's enough. Stay now your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunite, the Jebusite. When we see the word repent and see that the Lord repented, we're talking about a figure of speech, anthropomorphism. Anthro, man, morphism, form, in the form of a man. And sometimes Scripture speaks of God in human terms to describe his actions in ways humans can understand. God sees, God hears, God has a footstool, i.e. feet. God has a heart. These are anthropomorphisms that indicate a deeper truth. Why are these anthropomorphisms used? Well, look at Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is God and man is man, and our feeble minds cannot fathom the wonder of who God is. And so the scripture stoops to the level of anthropomorphism. Stoops, bad word. Uses anthropomorphism to explain to us what God is doing. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God is a great God. Sometimes we try to put God in a box. We say he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to do this. And when Israel did that, very often the exact opposite happened. I think of 2 Chronicles 17, where the Lord says to the host of heaven, how can we fool Adonijah? Satan comes and says, oh, I got a good idea. We can send him to war and he gets killed. And the Lord says, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's do it. And you say, how can this happen? Well, God is God. He does what he wants. And everything he does is right. So we got to get God out of that box and recognize that he is omnipresent and omnipowerful. Another truth that I see in this passage is that God is merciful and forgiving, but sin has consequences. David slept with Bathsheba. He was an adulterer. And then he killed Uriah the Hittite to make sure that everybody would know that the baby that Bathsheba was carrying was his, not Uriah's. Three direct consequences were inflicted upon David for his adultery and murder. First, Nathan said the sword would never depart from David's house. And this was in part fulfilled in the success of the violent deaths of at least three of his sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. The sword will not depart from your house. It's going to turn on you, David, and your family will bear the brunt of it. It's kind of interesting that God visits the sin of the father upon the son. It's a burden for a father to bear. My sin will affect my son and his son and future generations. Second, David prophesied that his own wives would be humiliated before all Israel. And of course, this was fulfilled when Absalom lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Last week, we were told that David had many wives and lots of concubines. An interesting verse in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. What is hyssop? Hyssop is a plant on which penicillin naturally grows. And from this, Bible scholars say David had a venereal disease. And hyssop was used to purge him. Sin has its consequences. Then David pronounced the fate and the end of the son conceived by David's sin with Bathsheba, and this was fulfilled 7 days after Nathan's judgment sentence. It's a very dramatic scene when Nathan says to David, "You are the man." So these are the last days of David. What do we learn from him? We learn that, first of all, God can do whatever he wants. And everything he does is right. And that while God forgives us, sin has its consequences. We looked at just one example of that. The adultery with Bathsheba. But in the few passages that we read here, there's punishment for David's actions. He took the census, and as a result, 70,000 were killed. The angel would have decimated Jerusalem as well, but God stayed his hand. Sin has its consequences. So we see here the sweet psalmist of Israel, and in his last days, he took time with Solomon. I missed that slide. Well, so be it. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come into your presence, and we're mindful of the life of David. He was a man after your own heart, yet his sin marred his reign, affected him personally, and affected all of Israel, and affected his son. Help us, Lord, to learn this lesson. Sin has its consequences. So we come before your presence, and we're grateful for the Word of God and for what it has to teach us. Bless us now as we depart, we ask in your name. Amen.